Text this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The trouble with preaching through books of the Bible is you don't get to pick and choose stuff that you like. So you can't come to a subject and go, well, I don't want to touch that. I think I'll just find something else. You're sort of stuck with it. And I've been stuck with this week. And it has been for me painful and convicting. And at times just downright horrible to look through the implications of this text. So if you get ticked off this morning or you don't like it, I've lived with it all week. I'm not saying I'm better than you. I'm just saying it's been one of those things that reveals the little sinful corners of my heart and shown me things I don't like, and given me very practical law that I fail on a regular basis. And it might do the same for you. It might not be intended to do that for you. Maybe it was only intended to do that for me. But we're going to go through the text anyway. Paul's opponents to his ministry were almost always outside agitators, the Judaizers from Jerusalem. But in the church of Corinth, his opposition came from within. This epistle reflects an ongoing problem that is by now in its middle stages. There's been previous communications that aren't in the biblical record. The situation isn't good. The relationship between Paul and the church is visibly deteriorating, although they're still talking to one another. It hasn't yet resulted in open hostility. They're communicating by letter, but a decidedly anti-Pauline sentiment has developed in some of the home churches. It's been instituted by a few, but the sentiment is affecting nearly the whole. Therefore, although there are certainly divisions within the community itself, probably along socioeconomic lines, the most serious form of division is that between the majority of the community and Paul himself. They stand over against Paul on almost every major issue you could think of. Now, although we can't be certain how the situation developed, it appears that it was a combination of several factors. In chapters 1 through 4, it seems that the ministry of Apollos caused some of the believers in Corinth to think of their new faith in terms of Hellenistic or Greek wisdom or philosophy. Now, Paul didn't fare well under that new criteria because he spoke to them simply, so he didn't measure up to their love of rhetoric and wisdom. They believed that their purpose of the Greek ideal of wisdom was meatier stuff with which Paul clearly was just out of touch. True wisdom was always accompanied with excellent rhetoric, both of which they believed the apostle clearly lacked. Not only are they underestimating Paul, but they're also fighting amongst themselves. Factions have arisen, plunging the church into a spirit of disunity. Now, conveniently for preachers, we can take this text and break it into three plot points. The appeal for unity, obstacles to unity, and restoration of unity. So let's look at Paul's appeal to a unity of mind. Mankind is originally created for unity. But as we saw in the early chapters of Genesis, when Adam and Eve disunited themselves from God, they disunited themselves also from each other. Nevertheless, we all still intimately long for unity over disunity, for integration over disintegration, for harmony over chaos. We all still crave the perfect fellowship of the garden, where heaven and earth were united. All human beings ache to experience true shalom. Our sinful flesh, however, confuses shalom, peace, with the idolatrous ideal that you should believe exactly as I do. If everyone were simply a carbon copy of me, then the world could live at peace. Therefore, you need to be on the same page as me, period. Since we all innately and sinfully long to be God, then we naturally want to dictate how everyone else should think and act. And underneath our longing is the nagging reality that we cannot really ever be God. So we're angry. We're frustrated, even though we press on with our sin. This self-worship, in its most subtle and persistent form, is how we boot up every morning. This is your bios. This is how you wake up. This is what you naturally think. It's how life works. We work with the fundamental axiom that everything must go according to my plan and that all things must agree with my demands. Now, what that means is, I've said this before, you don't believe it, I don't believe it, but we're going to keep saying it until it gets through to us. The problem is inside of you, not outside of you. That's really what's going on here in Corinth. The problem is inside these people and what they demand in order to be happy. That's why in most communities, shalom, as the Bible describes it, is so elusive. One writer says, throughout the Old Testament, prophets dreamed about that glorious day when all things that are corrupt and broken down would be rebuilt. The rough places would be made straight. There would be humility in the midst of arrogance. There would be peace among conflict and warfare. Lambs could lie down with lions. This beautiful and almost unfathomable picture of reality is what the Bible describes as shalom. So in essence, it's the universal flourishing of all things that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden before the fall. All of us naturally crave a day when there will be no murder or envy or boredom or shame or racism or terrorism or stress or war or conflict or griping or snobbery, robbery, assault, and malicious gossip. So Paul appeals to the church. He doesn't command, he appeals. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and judgment. The apostle doesn't ignore the reality of their disunity with him and with one another. He speaks the truth in love. To leave them in their brokenness would be unloving. It would be acting out of self-interest and self-protection. And those are the very things that the Corinthians are doing to themselves and to one another. But he also doesn't want to crush them with a heavy hand. Paul understands that sinners sin. So he addresses them as brothers. He reminds them they're members of the same family. Now, this is a family matter, but it's also a serious matter. He appeals to them by his apostolic authority, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he combines parental tenderness with apostolic authority to this fractious situation. And his appeal runs deeper than, can't we all just get along? He first instructs them to agree. Now that word agree means to speak the same. To speak the same. It was used to describe political parties that were free from factions. It meant to be in harmony with one another rather than talking past one another. Also, Paul admonished that they must have no divisions. That word divisions is where we get our word schism, but we take Greek words often and we apply our English meaning to them. It didn't necessarily mean schism in this context. It really means dissensions or cliques. Don't have cliques. The divisions were internal, and the groups were still one church because they all met, we find out in chapter 11, they all met together for Holy Communion. Now, you know people who are always looking for an argument. You know those kinds of people. Maybe you're one of them. In fact, we all are kind of one of them. Some of us are just a lot less subtle about it. But you know those folks. They're always looking for an argument, and they're exhausting to be around because they can't rest until they've beaten you into submission on some particular view, be it major or minor. I've been teaching the Bible, well, more than 30-something years, more than 33 years now. I just turned 63. I've been teaching the Bible for a lot of decades. And invariably, there's somebody sitting in a Bible class or a Sunday school room or a church in a sermon, and they have some point, and it just bugs them that you don't agree with them, major or minor. And they're not going to rest until they can get you to at least kind of agree with them. I can't rest until I've made you into me. Finally, he tells them they're to communicate with each other to get on the same page. He said they should be united in the same mind and the same judgment. In other words, they're to adjust their opinions and views to be in line with the facts of the gospel message they received. That's it. Every opinion, every fact, every idea, every I can't rest until you agree with me has to be adjusted to the facts of the gospel message. He's not commanding uniformity. He's commanding harmony about the basics of the faith. Now, the upside-down nature of God's grace should inform how they think and speak on any and every subject. It should inform how you think and speak on any and every subject. It is the primary thing. You're here this morning rather than sitting at home or under the covers or having brunch or doing whatever because you profess that the primary thing that you believe, that what drives you, that what you need to hear on Sunday mornings is the gospel message. The question is, when I think of my opinions, my wants, my desires, my need to be God, am I living in line with the gospel? And the gospel is utterly upside down. So Paul addresses them with an attractive tone, but he also lays out a path towards agreement, mended relationships, intentional, harmonious life together. When you and I have different versions of the way the world is supposed to be, there is no room for harmony. And that's what's happening in Corinth. There are obstacles to their unity. The church at Corinth had written a letter to Paul explaining some of the issues over which they argued, like spiritual gifts and the problems at the Lord's Supper and questions about the resurrection, but they had not given him all the information. Paul had to hear the true extent of their problems from what he calls in verse 11, or who he calls in verse 11, Chloe's people. Now, we don't know who Chloe is, but most likely Chloe was a prominent businesswoman in Ephesus from which Paul was writing 1 Corinthians. And some of her employees or members of her household had likely been to worship at one of the Corinthian house churches, and they picked up on these arguments. obviously, the Corinthians in their letter don't want Paul to know that they're quarreling about his giftings and his apostolic authority. But that's the first thing he needs to address. Several social factors contributed to this fractious spirit in Corinth. There's social rankings. There's the issue of personal patronage. There's the philosopher-student loyalty. And social cliques were forming. They brought into the congregation their culture's emphasis on patronage. Their divisions are primarily social. They're not theological because Peter and Paul and Apollos and certainly Jesus all preach the same message. So they divide themselves along stylistic and rhetorical lines. They each align themselves with the teachers they found most impressive, most eloquent, or who possessed the commanding presence to really chew up the scenery. Though Paul taught that their identity and security are found in Christ, the Corinthians were trying to find their identity and their security in other people. Get that? They're looking horizontally at the people around them for their identity and their security. And they're hoping that if they find the right person, then that will give them ultimate meaning, a privileged position, and a sense of peace. They were attempting to validate themselves through another person's success or status. They believed that the more elite, the wealthier, the more upper class, the more honed their patron was at speaking, the more honored that person might be among other people, well, then the more honored and elevated they would be. So by associating themselves with someone considered to be important, they believed they could achieve importance also. Seeking validation outside of ourselves is a common human trait. It's just what we do. We tend to attach ourselves to individuals, causes, industries, and dreams that give us a vision of the world as we think it should be. We form identity attachments to schools, jobs, political parties, and their pundits, actors, writers, athletes, sports teams, whatever the cause, whatever the person, whatever the institution that will make us feel good about ourselves. In the world of education, there's always a desire to tell people about one's association with selective institutions and renowned scholars. So you may hear someone tell you they studied with so-and-so who's considered to be one of the top four or five in that particular field. That's patronage. That's I'm associating myself with a patron. That happens in every realm, not just education. And it might seem that we're praising an institution or a prominent person, but we are actually indirectly praising ourselves. We're in union with a name, a relationship, items, products, brands, services, individuals. These are our idols of identity. In Corinth, some of these patrons would have been the wealthy members of the church who likely employed some of the other members and hosted worship in their large homes. So if your boss liked Apollos, you loved Apollos. If your boss didn't care for Paul, you were not on Team Paul. That's what's going on. Patronage is the tool we use to numb the nagging suspicion and fear that there is something wrong with the world and that something might be us. So we look for something bigger than ourselves and we attach ourselves to causes, things, people that can never hold the weight of our expectations and that ultimately fail us. We dig, as Jeremiah sang, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And that creates walls between us and others who've attached themselves to different patrons. And we latch on to causes so that we can become our own functional saviors, or that our cause can become our own functional savior. We become passionate evangelists for our patrons, our cause. Our political parties, our diets, our methods of parenting, our methods of education, our home-based businesses, on and on and on the list goes. These things give us our sense of identity, and they make us feel distinct from other people. Our patron-based identities build walls and destroy the shalom that we're ultimately seeking. That's what's going on in Corinth. They have their patrons. Their patrons are better than your patrons. You need to get on my page. You need to do what I say. And if the world will just make me king, I'll straighten everything else out. Christian congregations and Christian leaders also become means of identity and identity building that create divisions. The Corinthians had even turned Jesus Christ himself into just another teacher among many. But Jesus isn't interested in being a mere patron. He is the one and only real Savior. The Corinthians adopted and adapted Christian doctrine to fit their culture and their needs. And they made the sacrament of baptism part of their framework of patronage. Well, I was baptized by Peter. Well, I was baptized by Paul. Well, I was baptized by Apollos. I'm a Peter. I'm a Paul. I'm Apollos. I'm of Jesus. He has the real wise stuff to say. But Paul is arguing that Christianity is the end of patronage, because it's the end of self-identity building and the end of horizontal factionalism. Like the Corinthians, we can end up building our identity on the forms and the rituals of the Christian faith while ignoring the substance. And that's what they were doing in their baptism and in the way they practiced the Lord's Supper. Factionalism is a symptom of a much deeper issue. When horizontal relationships are messed up, it is a clear sign of vertical failure. There is a vertical fracture. And we tend to accept other people only when their vision fits with ours. But to unify the various factions in the community, there has to be a broader vision for shalom that is large enough to embrace everyone. You may recall from our study in Genesis that when Cain killed his brother Abel, he was driven by envy. God disapproved of Cain's sacrifice, and he accepted his brother Abel's. And it wasn't that God was declaring himself to be a carnivore instead of a vegetarian. Cain's offering was made from his sense of self-identity. Look at what a great thing I brought to you, God. Cain had a different vision of the world than God had for him, and that created a vertical fracture. And when that vertical fracture was present, the horizontal fracture manifested. Fancy way of saying he killed his brother, destroyed his relationship with his family. Now that's why we all need God's vision for a restored world full of shalom in and through the promised seed. We're out of line with God's vision of shalom because there's a fracture in our vertical relationship with him. So we decide our version of shalom, whatever your version is better than his. We don't look to him. We look to each other. Everybody needs to be on the same page as me. Now, get with my program. I won't be happy until you are with my program. Our version of shalom is way better than God's when we're operating out of our sin nature. We want to recreate and rule the world our way. And that is the root cause of all broken human relationships. The problem is inside of us. It is not outside of us. Get that? Please get that. At least for a little bit. You'll forget it by the time you pull out of the parking lot, and so will I. But you need to keep reminding yourself, the problem is inside of you, not outside of you. How could the Corinthians, how can you and I find true, satisfying, harmonious, peaceful unity? How do we get to the place where God's word about our identity is the final word? How are we able to lay down our causes and attempts at self-validation? How do we reach a place where we no longer alienate people who are not like us and where we don't follow our patrons? The kind of unity that Paul commands in this passage can only be restored when we give up our lesser visions of unity. Our impulses towards patrons and causes are partially right, but they give us only a cheap glimpse of what our deeper need for shalom in a community is. No cause or party or patron can bring about the kind of unity for which we are created. None. We just don't really believe that on a practical day-to-day basis, do we? I mean, we might sit here and acknowledge it because it's church and the preacher's saying it, so you nod your heads and go, yeah. And then we'll leave the parking lot and we'll all forget it. We'll all go back to our patrons. Our idea of true shalom has to come from God Himself, the true source of shalom. Horizontal factions can only be eroded by the vertical condescension of God in Christ Jesus. And that's why Paul writes in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Christ didn't send the apostle to build a faction of followers who looked to him as their patron. He sent Paul to preach the gospel as the end of patronage. The gospel is the end of grappling for our own self-security and identity and shalom. Jesus' purpose is not to warm our hearts, but to shatter our categories. The reason we pursue patrons and causes is that we're driven by a desire to be praiseworthy and honored. You are driven by a desire to be praiseworthy and honored. Why? I will ascend to the Most High. I will raise my throne to the heavens. Because your father, your original father, Adam, was driven by that desire. Your original mother, Eve, was driven by that desire. That's how you boot up every morning. A desire to be praiseworthy and honored. And if I can find something horizontally that will make me that, I will grab onto it. But Paul is pointing us towards the only human being that the world has ever known who was completely praiseworthy. And yet Jesus' worthiness was displayed in the most upside-down way possible. It was so different from what the world values. His perfectly lived, humble life and His sacrificial blood-shedding death are available to mend our fractured vertical relationship with God. Jesus experienced and absorbed the vertical fracture on our behalf. It'd be pointless for me to even point any of this out to you if that weren't the one dominating fact that we celebrate every Sunday. Jesus experienced and absorbed the vertical fracture on our behalf. One writer says, on the cross, Christ is divided in order that we may no longer be divided. His divided, crucified body establishes the spiritual unity of His body, the church. On the cross, He's emptied in order that we may no longer be empty. Christ's self-emptying is the source of our fullness. No longer are we searching for identity in patrons, causes, or even spiritual rites and rituals, because we have been filled with the fullness of God in Christ and a vision of the shalom towards which He's calling us. Horizontal divisions are now mended because of Christ, who had the most intimate relationship with the Father, experienced division and fracture. Jesus experienced the breakdown of both vertical and horizontal shalom in order to secure for us the experience of restored vertical and horizontal relationships. Jesus gives us a new identity out of which we are free to embrace the other. Restored vertical relationship with God puts all the other things in life in their proper perspective. At least it should. Work is no longer the source of our identity. It's work, a gift of God, a creation mandate. But it's not the source of your identity. Food no longer needs to be a grand culinary experience to enjoy the truth of the Lord's Supper. Parenting is no longer a means of validating my skills. It's simply parenting. We no longer have to ask something or someone else to be the source of our identity and meaning. You don't have to ask anyone or anything else to be the source of your identity and meaning and approval, because all of that comes from God in and through Jesus Christ. So Paul will write in chapter 4. In fact, this is why he says in chapter 4, "But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself." How can he say that with such confidence? It's because he is not looking to horizontal means or things or persons or causes for approval. It's because he has such a grip on the gospel that he knows it all comes from God in and through Christ Jesus. We really don't have a need to create and manage our own separate visions of shalom, because God has given us the ultimate vision and plan for shalom, putting all things, both good and bad, in their proper place, mends horizontal faction. Stuff that divides us becomes less important than God's shalom. Our individual ideological perspectives can now take a back seat for the sake of molding God's shalom to your broken neighbor. It's your neighbor who doesn't know Jesus, who desperately needs to know shalom. He doesn't need to know where he went to school. He doesn't need to know anything about your patrons. She needs to know about Jesus. The church is designed to be the kind of place where horizontal harmony can be found. Often we refer to it here as gospel culture. And that's what I mean when I say gospel culture. A place where horizontal harmony is found, because our patronage comes from Jesus. Period. The church, be it in Corinth or San Antonio, is to be an outpost, an embassy of God's shalom in this present evil age. And we can only accomplish that with the upside-down power of the cross of Christ. That power doesn't come with words of eloquence or displays of human wisdom. It comes in meekness and humility to complement the power and majesty of Christ. To all of us striving for self-validation through tangible and immediate patrons, Paul is writing that the real validation comes through an upside-down picture of the gospel, where God uses the unlikely, the weak, the rejected. In other words, God uses the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead. Paul didn't come to Corinth to overthrow an abusive socialist oligarchy that was Rome. And it was, by the way. He didn't come to dazzle them with his great command of words. And his command of words is so obvious from his large and beautiful and highly intelligent body of writing. This guy's not stupid. He is as trained as any of the philosophers of his day, and better. But he comes to speak not about Paul or impress them with his words, but to simply tell them what the gospel is. That is a man who's given up patronage. He didn't even exercise his right to be paid, choosing to earn his own living to buy their hearing. True love is utterly different. It's utterly different from the romance for which we all wrongly are conditioned to long. Romance is all about self-interest and self-validation through the attention of another sinful human being. We're all suckers for it. We are, in some form or another. Every song you turn on the radio is all about the romance and how it makes me feel, or how I feel when I lose it. But that's not true love. It's not. At the end of the day, sinners sin. We all want to seek out our self-interest and our self-validation, and we are all naturally hardwired to be all about self-interest, not self-sacrifice. Our commitments are conditional. Give me what I think I need, or I'm checking out. Give me what I think I need, or I'm checking out. That's the essence of every problem in marriage counseling that we do around here, because it's the essence of every sinful heart. I want what I want. And if I'm not going to get it, then I'm going to start punishing people around me until I get it, because I am God, and I'll raise my throne to be like the Most High. We're more about manipulation than ministry in our sin natures. But true love is exactly the opposite. It's unconditional, sacrificial, others giving, others seeking. No mere human being can generate true love, because we're constantly occupied with our own patronage and validation. We have to go to another source, another individual who's not insecure, who doesn't struggle with his own identity. He's someone who understands true love because he is true love. John, in his sermon to his church at Ephesus, preached it this way. In this is the love. In this is the love. Not that we've been loving God, but that he himself loved us and sent out his Son, a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to be loving one another. No one has ever seen God. If we're loving one another, God is abiding in us, and his love is being perfected in us. Now, the more we can grab hold of this picture of the gospel, the more we'll know how to love people and love them more and need them less. Get that? The more we'll know how to love people more and need them less, it provides the substance for which we desperately long, that gospel message that Paul delivered so simply. We are in union with Christ, just as he is in perfectly loving union with the Father and the Spirit and the Trinity. So people no longer need to be objects for our beneficial use. I don't have to make you think the way I do to really find satisfaction. Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't that be really freeing if you believed that most of the time? I don't have to make you think and act like I want you to in order for me to find satisfaction, because I found it in the thoughts and the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wealth we have in the gospel will empower us to give sacrificially without expecting anything in return. In fact, it'll even allow us to give sacrificially to those who return to us only more griping and complaining and attempted manipulation. That's the power of the upside-down gospel that will shape our vertical and our horizontal shalom. Amen.